All right. It's no surprise, I'm sure, to anybody that things are kind of exploding in the Middle East. And Israel was attacked. Many were killed. And that, you know, way back when I was going through the pastoral training with Pastor Jerry, he had given me a book that was written by a pastor. And I distinctly remember, and it was a while ago now, so it's astonishing I remember this, but I distinctly remember him talking about how oftentimes from the pulpit, you have to apply current events to things that you're going to preach. And this was one of those situations where, you know, you just couldn't not do that with Israel's situation. So it's a message that will be hard to hear sometimes, but just like everything that God has in store for us, it ends greatly. So, you know, I pray it at least edifies each of you who hear it today. So what we have is we have a situation currently, you know, we talked about how, you know, the Jews are obviously being persecuted. They've always been persecuted. They will always be persecuted because they are the linchpin in God's plan. And because of that, Satan hates them. And since Satan hates them, he's going to do everything he can to destroy God's plan, which is to bring the nation of Israel back into their land and establish his kingdom, and they will become a nation of priests who will be able to go out and continue to evangelize the world, I guess is the only way I can put it. So, you know, we have to understand it doesn't stop with the nation of Israel, because Christians are just one step beyond them. So when they come and persecute the Jews, it's just natural that they're going to then extend that persecution to the Christian. And we've seen it already happening, folks. Not to the level that the Jews have been persecuted, but it's going to happen. And, you know, that's why I say it's not a message that's going to sound uplifting. But, it, you know, you don't want to be in a situation where you don't understand what's happening in the world and you're taken by surprise. We should not ever be taken by surprise. God has given us important information in his word. So what we want to do, though, a lot of times, you know, we look like, oh, Lord, you know, have the rapture come soon, right? And, you know, wipe away the evil, and we just look forward to the day when we're in heaven. And that's great. You know, it's nice to have that waiting for us, right? It's like having $1 million in the bank and know that, you know, when you turn 21, you can touch that money, right? You can't touch it right now, but you know it's there, and you just have to get to that point in time, right? Well, that's fine, but there are times when you have to kind of look back as well and see some things that God has given us an understanding of, and that's what I think today is. So in our text verse today in the book of Exodus, chapter 17, it's kind of a nebulous verse, but verse 8 of chapter 17, it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Now, that verse kind of hanging all by itself doesn't mean a whole lot, but it was important that we understand, because Amalek, let's put it this way, with a little background information here, Israel had just come out of Egyptian captivity. And if you remember, the Lord said that he told Moses to have Pharaoh let his people go so that they could go out into the wilderness and worship their God. That was what God wanted for Israel. And when Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, he had to perform all those miracles to finally get Pharaoh to say, fine, I'll let them go. They came into the wilderness And they weren't in the wilderness long, and they started to rail against Moses. So what we have here is we have roughly 1.5 to 2 million Jews is what I understand, Israelites coming into the wilderness, leaving Egypt, heading for the land of Canaan, which is the land that God promised, the land flowing with milk and honey, right? Well, while they're making this trek, the people begin to murmur because they don't have enough water to drink. So they complain to Moses. And in if you back up on chapter 17 here, verses 1 to 3, it says, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So they had been walking, and they decided we're going to make a camp right here in this area called Rephidim. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Now, folks, this is the important part, right? I mean, they go to Moses. Now, think about it. All the miracles that they've seen happen in Egypt, and then as they came out of Egyptian captivity and they were backed up against the Red Sea, they saw the Lord's power open the Red Sea so that they could go. Now, if that wasn't enough, then God brought the water back down onto Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen to kill all their enemy. And yet that wasn't enough. They still would not put their faith and trust in God. So when Moses is talking, he says, why are you chiding with me? So why do you, you know, complain to me? Why are you, contending with me? And wherefore do you tempt the Lord? So, you know, that's the problem, folks. We like to tempt God. You know, we don't trust God. The T is important. You can tempt him or you can trust him. So, you know, we need to be a people that trust the Lord. And the Jews have to be the same way. In verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So they're looking at the negative, right? That's not, oh, we've been freed from Egyptian captivity. 400 years of captivity, generation after generation after generation. We should be thanking God, right? Praising God. But nope. They're complaining to Moses. Now, this is a sad situation because what happens is the Lord tells Moses that he's going to have to provide water for the people. Now, you can imagine, you know, he's one guy and God's telling him he's going to have to provide 1.5 to 2 million people with water in the middle of the wilderness, right? But, you know, what we have to understand here is that these folks, I'm going to back up a little bit, from Amalek, who fought with Israel, while they're in this place called Rephidim, these are people that they have been problematic throughout the history of Israel. And Amalek, you know, they become the Amalekites, right? So we hear that name often mentioned in the Old Testament. And I don't know if we remember much about who these people are, but the basic gist is that they were a nomadic people. They didn't stay in one place. They were folks that moved throughout that whole area that Israel is now traveling through. And it turns out that they attacked Israel. So Amalek fought Israel in Rephidim. And if we don't understand who they are, then we don't understand ultimately why God has such a harsh judgment against this people. So if you hold your place here in Exodus 17, but go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 36. This is one of those things where, you know, people have the mind-numbing situation because the Lord starts going through all the generations of different people. And you read those things and you're like, oh boy, okay. So-and-so is the son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so and so on. And you don't really pay much attention by the time you get through to the latter part. But we're going to actually read verses 1 to 16 here because it's important for us to understand. It said, in chapter 36, these are the generations of Esau, who is of Edom. So he's also of the Edomites, who we know are also an enemy of Israel throughout much of their history. So it says, Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan. Now, if you remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers, right? They were twins. Jacob was supposed to be the second born, but he grabbed his brother's foot, pulled him back in, and ended up becoming the firstborn. Ended up, did I get that right? Okay. And so it ends up, they have a little bit of a strife between them already. And they do ultimately reconcile. But it was a situation that already had been causing problems in the family. But Jacob ends up being the one who has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. All right. So Esau goes against God's word. Esau takes his wives of the daughters of Canaan. But God's word said that they were supposed to marry within the Jews. So they weren't supposed to go outside of their own nation. All right. So well, he took the wives of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibamah. No, yeah. It has nothing to do with any former presidents or anything, okay? The daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, the Bashemite, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Naboth. Now, see what happened? Now you got Ishmael involved, right? So you can see things are progressing really poorly now within this line. Anna bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel, and Aholibamah bare Jeush, and Jaalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and all his beasts, and all his substance, which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So we understand Esau becomes the Edomites, right? So we already have the Amalekites, the Edomites, and the Hittites. Yes. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatem, and Kenaz. And I could be pronouncing those wrong, folks, so I apologize, but that's okay. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, and Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. And these are the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. And she bare to Esau Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These were the dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau: Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, Duke Kenaz, Duke Korah, Duke Getham, and Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. So we get the understanding here that Amalek came from the lineage of Esau, but also had ties with Ishmael and a number of the other nations. Now, these are nations that did not follow Jehovah God. So Esau had kind of gotten into a bad situation there. Now, the problem is that because these people are nomadic, what they did was they began to intermarry with a number of these other nationalities. And that became a problem going forward because, you know, Jacob and his line tried to maintain their purity, but Esau and his line did not. Now, if you go back to chapter 17 of Exodus, where I said hold your spot there, you'll see that after our text verse where it says that Amalek fought with Israel and Rephidim, and then it says in verse 9 that Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Now, this is the story that we all know, right? This is the, you know, Moses is up on top of the hill. He's got Aaron and Hur with him. The men go out to fight Amalek. And as Moses raises his hands, Israel prevails over the enemy. When Moses' hands get tired and they start to droop, then Amalek prevails over Israel. But Aaron and Hur end up holding his hands up so that Israel can prevail. Now, Israel prevails, but the idea is that they prevail, but they don't destroy Amalek. They merely scatter them, and Amalek is defeated but retreats. Now, this then becomes the judgment of God a little later on in that chapter. If you drop down, oops, I went too far, to verses 14 to 16, 14 to the end of chapter 17. He says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now that's pretty extreme. It would seem extreme, right? And we don't have a lot of detail here. We just know Amalek comes in and they fight with Israel. And then the next day, they have a major confrontation with Israel, but Israel defeats them and pushes them back. But God says that he's going to wipe out all remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. That means they're not going to exist anymore. If you go looking for them today, you will find no people who call themselves Amalekites. Now, that seems extreme. We would call that genocide, right? And that was something that God said, this is what's going to happen. But when you read this account, you say, well, boy, that's pretty extreme. All they did was attack Israel, right? Well, that's true. But the thing is, you have to also continue to look at Scripture. So if you go over to the book of Deuteronomy, we don't have to stay here in Exodus anymore. Go over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, and verses 17 to 19. Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. So, again, we have a situation here where the Lord is now giving the nation of Israel different commands, what to do and what happens when they go into the land. And here he says, Remember, in verse 17, what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land of which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Now, remember, he said, this is going to be a memorial. And he says, rehearse this for Joshua so that they will remember, right? And he stresses it again just before they're to go into the promised land. But remember, when we were in Exodus, he said that they would fight with the Lord for generation to generation. So the Lord knew that it wasn't going to be an immediate thing where Amalek was going to be destroyed from off the face of the earth. So God is telling them, this is going to be a thorn in your side for years to come. But do not forget what I have told you. They have to be removed from the face of the earth. Now, I asked the question, doesn't that seem rather extreme, right? But you see, when we read this verse, or these three verses, he says, remember what they did? They fought against Israel on the hindmost parts of the people that were coming through the land. And they destroyed the feeble, the weak, right? Well, we already know when you attack those who are innocent and unable to protect themselves, those are the ones that God's attention is drawn to. And he says, I will prevail against them. Now, think of it when you have 1.5 to 2 million people and they're marching through the land. You know what happens, right? You see it. Watch a National Geographic movie, right? The animals are going through some area, and who falls behind? It's the weak, the feeble, the young, right? So the same thing is happening with Israel. The people that are unable to keep up, they're the ones that are falling behind. And Amalek says, hey, we're going to take advantage of this situation. And they go and attack those people. Those people can't defend themselves. They can't fight back. So what happens is they overrun them, and they take all their goods, and they retreat real quick. And then Moses says, Joshua, we need to form an army. You got one day. Now, it sounds pretty amazing when you think, poor Joshua, you know. But Moses was pretty old at this point, and Moses wasn't going to be able to lead the charge. And that's a different story, but I'm not going to get into that because it'll take too much time. This is hand-to-hand combat, folks. This is a general that goes out and leads his military against the enemy. This isn't a guy who sits back in some calm, comfortable place and says, you guys go out and fight, and hopefully, you know, all the strategy that we put together is a good one for you. That's not how it worked in this day. This was hand-to-hand combat. So God says, these guys have to be removed from the face of the earth. Why? Well, one, because they're the first ones to come and attack the children of Israel when they come into this land. That's important, because what God is doing is God is sending a message to everybody else. You know, you come up against my people, and I will help them fight against you. So they prevail against Amalek and his army. So what's the bigger picture here? There's going to be problems. Israel already knows that. And if they learn from their history, you cannot allow your enemy to just go back into the shadows, regroup, and then come back and attack you again. So they have to do something about it. They need to get their army put together. And unfortunately, as it is today, rather than doing it all by missile strikes and planes and drones and whatever, there's going to have to be hand-to-hand combat, right? And it's going to be messy. It's going to be brutal. But what I hope will happen is that Israel will realize that they cannot just do this on their own. They have to entreat the Lord and say, Lord, you have to be in this with us. If we're doing the right thing, then you need to prevail on our behalf. How many times in the Old Testament did God turn the enemy by whispering in his ear or destroy him with an angel who comes and wipes them out? I mean, so many times in their history. If the people of Israel will remember the history that God has given them, it's all written in their Torah. So, you know, we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is all in their books. I didn't go into some New Testament section of scripture. They have this information. If they turn to God and say, Lord, we can't do this on our own. We need you. Then God will intervene on their behalf. And we can only pray. We need to pray for them that not only will they be successful, but that their hearts would turn to the Lord and that they will do that. Because they cannot be successful without God being involved in this. And God is going to send a message to all of their enemies and say, you cannot touch my people. This is what's going to happen to you. Because they have enough enemies in that area of the world that they can just be annihilated if all of those nations come together against them. But we can't allow that to happen. And I'm not going to say that you have to go and fight on behalf of them, but you can fight with your words. You can go to God and you can say, I am praying for those people. I'm intervening on their behalf with you. And I know we have things going on in our lives. So, you know, but you got to take the time, folks. You got to do this. Because like I said, when we started, it's not going to just be the Jews. It's going to be extended. It's going to, I mean, the radical Islamic folks do not just say exterminate Israel. They want to exterminate the United States as well. So if Israel cannot do what they need to do and bring peace to that area, which I do believe is going to happen because Scripture tells us that. I mean, may not be in this conflict, but there will be peace in Israel ultimately. Then we need to make sure that it doesn't come here. Now, you're already seeing all that rising up in many cities around the world here, or I'm sorry, around our country here. But, you know, that's got to be stopped. God can stop it. Now, as we go forward, I said that God said this was going to be something where they would fight against God from generation to generation, the Amalekites. So what does God do? Well, one of the things that God does is, as we fast forward a little bit, the time of the kings, right? Israel completely goes against God's word and says, we want a king, just like all the other nations. So what does God do? He raises up Saul, and they have King Saul, right? And if you go over to 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul's been king for a little bit, but he's given an edict, the Lord speaking through Eli. No, I'm sorry. Speaking through Samuel, tells Saul that he needs to go up against the Amalekites and wipe them out. Now, this is it. This is where God says, my will is now going to be accomplished. I told you this was going to happen. Now is where it's going to happen. And in chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over this people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait on the valley. So Saul begins to attack Amalek. And so far, things are going really well, except Saul doesn't finish the job. So we end up having a situation where he spares the king and he spares many of the animals because they were goodly, right? Not the king, but the animals. And he makes this ridiculous statement that he felt he could offer these to the Lord in sacrifice. Well, you know, you don't take animals from a heathen nation to offer to God. That doesn't work. And you allow the king to live, and then the king ends up marrying, having kids. Amalek ends up being reborn again, right? So he does not accomplish what the Lord had asked him to do. So what does the Lord have to do? Well, one, he tells Saul, you're not going to be king anymore, and he rises up David. So David ends up becoming king. And David ends up also having to fight Amalek because, as you know, David is king. David is fighting all those different ites around Israel, right? But David isn't able to wipe out Amalek. Remember, a lot of what David did was he subjugated these other nations so that they would have to pay tribute to Israel. So it allowed Israel to become a power in that area. They were rich, they were powerful, and the people that they had defeated, he allowed them to still live in their land. They just had to pay tribute. Now, that's kind of smart, except for the fact that you have the Amalekites in there that God said shouldn't be able to continue to live. Now, if you go over to 1 Chronicles, remember, the Chronicles are just giving us an understanding of the things that happened during the kings that were of Israel. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. I guess the thing that we have to remember, when God says that something is going to happen, it's going to happen. His word is final, and nothing changes that. Man may think that he's going to do something different, where Saul says, well, I'm just going to spare the animals and I'm going to spare the king. But that doesn't change God's plan. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 42 and 43. Now, again, this is one of those situations where there's a whole lot of discussion about the different nations, the different children, who begat who and everything. And then we get to a point where it says, 42, and some of them, even of the sons of Simeon, 500 men, went to Mount Seir. Remember, we saw that back when we read that was where Amalek, I'm sorry, Esau and everybody was residing in that area, having for their captains Pelatiah and Neriah and Rephaiah and Uzziel, the sons of Ishi, and they smote the rest of the Amalekites that were escaped and dwelt there unto this day. So they, when he says the rest of them, that's all, folks. So, you know, they came up against Israel. Simeon and his folks took 500 men, went after them, and eventually destroyed them as God had intended. So God's word is fulfilled. Now, I said that it's important that the people of Israel remember what God has said. And, you know, as we look at the situation today, you know, a lot of people are going to be out there going, Israel is doing way too much. You know, they only had almost 1,300 people, probably the number will arise, killed. How can they go after Hamas and kill innocent Palestinians and all these other things, right? Now, people that hear the message are not going to be too happy. Some people will not be happy with this message, but that's too bad. I can't change that. This is what has been laid on my heart to preach today. But when God says to wipe out a nation of people, and then, you know, Israel today says, they're not saying I'm going to wipe out a nation of people, they're going to wipe out a terrorist group. So they're going to take a portion of a radical set of people who believe that Israel has no right to exist. Folks, it's no different than, you know, genocide in Rwanda or anything like that, right? Whose decision is it to decide who can live and who cannot? God. It's just God. So God told Israel, these people are going to be a thorn in your side, and I want you to make an example of them, the Amalekites. God's going to do the same thing, I believe, and we'll see. I'm not trying to be a prophet, but I'm saying if Israel rises up, turns to God, and asks for his intervention in this situation, they will defeat Hamas, and they will send a message to the Middle East that you cannot rise up against God's people, and this is why. So God isn't changed. He still says, you come up against the innocent, you come up against the needy, you come up against the poor, the women, the children, I will have judgment against you. And the people of Israel have to understand that so that they know that they're in the right. And they're going to get a lot of pressure to stop what they're doing, and hopefully they will not stop, because then they will be like King Saul, who didn't finish what he was supposed to start. Now, if you turn over to the book of Zechariah, chapter 2. Come on. Okay. I'm almost there. Okay. I know we don't come to that book very often, but okay. Verse 8 of chapter 2. It says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. So this is a key verse for Israel to remember. They're the apple of God's eye. Now Israel, they're not perfect. They're like everybody else on this face of this earth. They've walked away from God. Many of them have. And they need to repent and they have to come back. But if they will do so, God will be their God again, and he will stand up for them. And all I'm asking for us is that we remember that, you know, he is a just God. He is a righteous God, and he will do the things that are necessary to protect his people. We are also his people. So that doesn't mean we won't go through problems, folks, but we are also his people. And if we are of the same heart as Israel, then God will also intervene on our behalf. So we need to come to him, pray for Israel, pray for the body of Christ, and just allow God's will to be done in this situation. But don't be surprised when the world turns against Israel, folks. They've always done that, and they always will. But the Christians have to be the ones that stand with them. And that's what I'm asking you to do. Go out and tell others, other churches, other members of the body of Christ. Pray for Israel. It's going to be necessary over the next months, I believe. So, all right. With that, we'll close in prayer.